and I think also the character of true evangelical repentance. And we saw that repentance stood both at the very gateway to the believing life and was also woven into the very essence or fabric of the believing life. We do not simply repent at the outset of our turning to Jesus Christ. Repentance is a grace that belongs to the very essence of daily Christian experience. We stop repenting when we stop breathing. It is a reality that manifests itself in the experience, the daily experience of every Christian believer. And we saw last time that at heart, true repentance, what the Westminster Confession calls repentance unto life, is a saving grace, as question 87 of the Shorter Catechism, or at least the answer puts it. Repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. In other words, repentance is not simply an emotion. It is not simply a sense of sorrow, even deep and profound sorrow. Repentance is a moral transformation. It is a turnaround. It is an about turn. And grasping the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, we are brought by the grace of God to turn from our sin and to lay hold of that offered mercy in Jesus Christ. And so we find that where faith in Jesus Christ is, there of necessity repentance will be. They are truly twin graces. And yet, and perhaps I didn't make this as clear last time as I ought to have done, while they are twin graces, they are never to be confused, but always to be distinguished. It is true that in the moment of regeneration, the Holy Spirit implants all spiritual and saving graces in the heart of a believing sinner. And he does so simultaneously. But it is equally true that the regenerate sinner cannot begin truly to repent until he first puts his trust in Jesus Christ for mercy. True repentance flows from justifying faith and from union with Christ. In other words, you are not saved by faith plus repentance. We are saved by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. And yet that faith that savingly unites us to Christ and is the fruit of our union with Christ is of necessity ever a penitential faith. Now, we considered last time the nature of evangelical repentance, but I'd like us this evening to reflect a little further on that grace that belongs to the very essence of the believing life. We do not simply repent at the gateway to the life of faith. It is the daily experience of the child of God that we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And I want therefore to think with you a little tonight about the marks or the evidences of evangelical repentance in a Christian. John the Baptist spoke to the Jewish religious leaders and said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And I want to ask then this evening, looking with you at 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11, what are these fruits that are in keeping with repentance? What are the fruits, the evidences of evangelical repentance in a Christian's life? Now, Paul is writing here into a particular situation, and I try to highlight that to you by reading 1 Corinthians 5. It's a very particular situation. The church in Corinth had been slow, to say the least, to discipline this member of the congregation who had behaved so wickedly. There was an incestuous relationship in the congregation. And Paul had to write to them very bluntly, very painfully. He was their father in Christ, as it were. And yet he has to write to them painfully, sorely, and bring them to task. And he would later say, "Shall I come to you gently or with a rod? Will I have to come and exercise and execute apostolic disciplinary authority among you because you are failing to deal with the wickedness that contains the possibility of permeating the whole? A little yeast can influence the whole," he said. Now he's writing into a very particular situation. You see that in verse 8. He says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter," and I'm sure he means the first letter, "I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." Paul was glad that this hard, sore letter that cost him much had its desired effect upon them. It did not simply make them sorry, for that would have evidenced nothing in itself, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. You became sorrowful as God intended. And it's that little phrase I want to consider with you, for I think the following few verses exegete and explain to us what that means. You became sorrowful as God intended. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. And what Paul does, really, in verse 11 itself, is to highlight seven marks that accompany godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Seven fruits of godly sorrow, or we might say of evangelical repentance. And he says in verse 11, "See," or "behold what this godly sorrow has produced in you." See what fruit it has brought forth. See what marks and evidences godly sorrow has carved into your life. And I want really very simply to consider these seven with you. See what this sorrow has produced. What did it produce? First of all, it produced earnestness. What earnestness? Or probably even better, yea, what earnestness godly sorrow produced in you. And what Paul, of course, is telling us here, and the words suggest this, that the Corinthians had now adopted a serious and right attitude to their situation. Before, they were careless as to how they were living. They were tolerating this immoral man living among them. But now, through the admonition of the apostle, they were changed men and women, and their repentance had brought them to remove the incestuous man
from the church's fellowship. And what we see here in this word, what earnestness, godly sorrow is produced in your life, Paul is telling us that the truly penitent man or woman has begun to see their life, and here is the first great fruit of godly sorrow, has begun to see their life from God's perspective. They begin to see things in His light. And a new light has penetrated their confusion, their spiritual confusion. And we need to understand that one manifest fruit of true repentance will be an earnest resolve to do what is right and pleasing to God. What earnestness to put right what was marked out and shown to be wrong. What earnestness. There was no quibbling. When the Spirit of God brought conviction into their hearts, there was this rising of earnestness. Let us put things right. Let us frame our lives and our fellowship in a way that is pleasing to God. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that really is one of the fruits of evangelical repentance in our lives, that when things are pointed out to us that are wrong, there will be, by the grace of God, this earnestness rising within us, this holy resolve to put right before God what has been pointed out as being wrong. There is no self-exculpation. There is no attempt at self-justification. God has put His finger upon them through the sore letter of the Apostle. And how glad Paul has been to discover that the fruit of that has resulted in earnestness. But then secondly, what eagerness to clear yourselves. Now, it's very striking, the word that the Apostle uses here. What eagerness to clear yourself. It's the Greek word apologia, which usually has the idea of defending the faith, or perhaps even defending yourself. Now, don't misunderstand Paul here. He's not speaking in any sense about self-justification. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself. He's not praising them for self-justification. What he most probably means, I think, is that their guilt had become a matter of consequence for them, and that they were eager to put things right, not themselves right. They were not eager to, as it were, defend their actions. Their first concern was not, I think, to put themselves in the clear, but to deal with the guilt that had brought such dishonor to God in their fellowship. And here I think we see a second fruit of true repentance, this eager desire to clear yourself of any complicity in sin. What eagerness to clear yourselves, not self-justification, but before God to say, Lord, deliver us from all complicity in sin, pardon us, clear us from our guilt, deal with us, we pray. There will be earnestness. There will be an eagerness before God to clear yourself of any complicity in sin. And then thirdly, a third fruit, what indignation. What indignation. Now, in other places in the New Testament, this word is used in the sense of showing displeasure. And here it probably means that they were vexed with themselves. They were indignant. Not that Paul had the temerity to bring them to book for their toleration of such wickedness, they were indignant that they could have sunk so low and behaved so shabbily before God. In other words, one of the fruits of genuine evangelical repentance is a right view of self. John Cahoon, who wrote one of the masterful treatises on evangelical repentance, puts it like this as he expounds these verses. The heart of every true penitent is filled with indignation against his iniquities as striking immediately against the honour of his God and Saviour. When God, by his grace, in a multitude of ways, perhaps through friends, perhaps through the ministry of his word, or in whatever way it pleases him to do so, when God is pleased to point out sin in your life, what is it that rises in your heart? Is it that sense, I've been found out, others now know? Or is there this deep indignation, this profound displeasure with self, because your sin has been against the honour of your God and Saviour? I cannot but think that that is one of the fruits of evangelical repentance, that we see sin for what it is and for what it does. One of the great tragedies, I think, in modern evangelicalism is that we have deconstructed sin. We're thinking a little about this past Tuesday evening, thinking about the writings of Thomas Goodwin, the great Puritan. We live in an age today where sin has been trivialized. Sin has been reduced to a societal malfunction or a personal disruption. And it is. But the heart and the horror of sin is that it is against God. It grieves the Holy Spirit. And when the grace of God brings us to see our sin, it is that that most wounds our hearts. I have grieved the God who has saved me, and the Saviour who bled for me, and the Spirit who indwells me. What indignation, says Paul. And then fourthly, he goes on, what alarm? What alarm? Literally, it's the word fear. What fear? Now, it's difficult precisely to know quite what Paul is highlighting here. It may be, what fear has gripped you regarding God? You've begun to grasp afresh that our God is a consuming fire. How I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears. Are the words of John Newton, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Whatever this fear was, it was surely the sign of a truly awakened conscience being brought under the disciplines of divine wrath. And John Cahoon again, and I would commend warmly his book to you, calls this fear a filial, reverential fear of God, which causes the soul to stand in awe of God and holds it back from that which would offend and dishonour him. I'm sure some of you were perhaps like me in my younger days. There was a great inward restraint in my life as a young lad, because I loved my mother. I could never think that anything I would do would bring her grief. Now, some things I did, I know, did bring her grief, but the very thought that my mother could be offended, that my mother could be wounded or grieved, was enough for me not to do what many other boys were doing. Is that how we think of sin in relation to our Father in heaven and our Saviour? Do we think to ourselves what grief this would bring to the Holy One? What dishonour would it bring to that glorious Saviour who bled and died to redeem me from a ruined eternity? How could I do such a thing and sin against God? We have lost in these shallow days that deep sense of the fear of the Lord. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We do not fear him coweringly, cringingly. We fear him with filial fear. How I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears, for he is a great God. And one of the fruits of true evangelical repentance is that we fear to offend him. And then fifthly, he says, what longing? Now, I'm not really quite sure what Paul is highlighting here. What longing? What is it that these Corinthians are longing for now that they have been awakened to their sin in tolerating this incestuous man and they have dealt with the problem? What longing is there? Is it for their lives to be put right? Is it for God to be honoured? Is it for relationships in the church to be restored? I'm really not sure quite what Paul is saying here, but surely what he is telling us, if nothing else, surely this is true. He's saying, how can I express this? That in every heart, in every believing heart that has been awakened to its sin and that has been brought in godly sorrow to repentance, there will be this ache, this almost indefinable longing that words cannot frame. And all we can do at times is to say, Lord! And it encapsulates the whole angst of our being. For we have seen what our sin has done to his name and his glory and honour. And we long that it were not so, and that God in his grace would mercifully put things right and guard anew the honour of his holy name and the grace of his holy Son. What longing! I'm sure some of you at least know what that is, that unformed speech. God has brought us low and pointed out the sin in our hearts. That sin we have tolerated and allowed to lie unmortified within us. And then he brings us to see what an affront sin is to God. And we lie before him and say, Lord, Lord. And Paul says, what longing, what longing. Then sixthly, he says, what concern. What concern, or perhaps better, what zeal. It's the word zeal. What zeal? You see, evangelical repentance brings zeal into our lives. Zeal for what? Well, I think a good argument could be raised here for saying zeal for God's servants, for Paul, their father in the faith. Zeal that the Paul whom they had so neglected, even abused, would be restored to them. They had lived lightly to the ministration of the apostle. They had preferred these false apostles, these super apostles, with all their panoply of gifts, so called. And the man who had, by the grace of God, brought them to the birth in Jesus Christ, they had cavalierly disregarded, ignored. He didn't measure up to these super apostles. But now, what zeal, what concern. Or it may be, perhaps, even zeal for the man whose sin had brought such dishonor to Christ and the church, that this man might be restored. What concern. Or it may be a mixture of all of these, and a concern or a zeal for the restoring of discipline and peace and order in the church. That there will be zeal for the honour of Christ, and zeal for the servants of God, that the church might honour them. And then seventhly, he speaks here of what readiness to see justice done. Literally, the word is vengeance. What readiness to see vengeance done. Does that surprise you? One of the fruits of evangelical repentance is the longing to see God deal righteously with the sin that has brought dishonor to him in his church. There is a desire to see sin faithfully dealt with in the church, however sore it might be. What readiness to see vengeance done, to see the righteous, gracious ways of God brought to bear upon a recalcitrant church. It's very striking that we live in an age where church discipline is almost a forgotten word in the evangelical church. And it is, of course, a last resort. Never a first option, but it may well be a necessary last resort in order to awaken a self-consumed professing Christian to the seriousness of their sin. What readiness to see justice or vengeance done. And it's difficult precisely to know what happened to this incestuous man. Most probably he was excommunicated. The providences of God were withdrawn from him, as it were. The privileges of the gospel were taken away in order that he might be saved on the day of Jesus Christ. And here is a recognition amongst these Corinthians that if need be, may it please God to exercise such necessary discipline in the life of the church to excise the cancer that is causing such a public disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ. It's a very solemn thing, isn't it, that there should be such a necessary discipline to be enacted in the church at times. It's a very solemn thing. And yet there is this recognition, if the church is to be the people of God, if we are to be a people at peace with God and with one another, there may well be the necessity of exercising what Paul speaks of here as a readiness to see justice done. Paul highlights these marks or evidences. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. And what I think is remarkable is to notice in the response of the Corinthians to the searching admonitions of the apostle that there isn't a trace of self-justification. One of the sweetest marks in the Christian life, and perhaps you've seen it in Christians as I have, one of the sweetest marks is an absence of a self-justifying spirit. Someone who sees their sins and failings more acutely than they see the sins and failings of others. It is a mark of high grace. Of high grace to see yourself as the chief of sinners. To see other sins as but as little compared to your own. To be inwardly convinced that you are less than the least of all God's people. That you are at best an unprofitable servant. And your heart is filled with eagerness, with earnestness, with indignation, with alarm, with longing, with concern, with readiness to see justice done. Is that the evangelical repentance that shapes who you are and who I am? It's very striking that when you see these graces in people, do you know what marks their lives? I'll tell you, it's this. They are marked by a remarkable tenderness and gentleness of spirit towards others, because they partake of the humility of Christ. Such people are marked by a tender and gentle spirit towards others because they cannot but see themselves as the chief of sinners. And they are like that because of the experience of forgiving, restoring grace. Grace has melted their heart. And when they look at the Church of God with all its imperfections, and the Church of God is awash with imperfections, every fellowship under heaven is covered in a multitude that no man can number of imperfections. But when such people look at the Church of Christ, they see it as the people of Christ. They see it as the blood-bought of the firstborn. They see it as the elect of God. And they bless God for the privilege of being part of such a company. When restoring grace melts our hearts, evangelical repentance produces that kind of fruit in our lives. But perhaps tonight the truth for you is that you're a stranger at all to heart repentance. You have not yet come to see and to sense the wickedness of your sin. You've not yet been brought to see your need of evangelical repentance. My friend, if that's true of you, you need to understand this. Your sin is against God. And God is against your sin. And God will shut heaven's gates to you and damn you to all eternity, so he says in his word, unless you repent and cast yourself upon his offered mercy in Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Peter could say in the third chapter of Acts, to those who had come to listen to him, having healed the man at the gate beautiful, repent, he says, turn to God, your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Repent and turn to God. Is that what some of us need to do for the first time tonight? To enter by the gate, and then all our days offer up to God in Christ and by His Spirit that evangelical repentance. Repent and turn to God. See how wicked a thing sin is. We have no notion at all. We have no sense at all how sinful sin is. There are moments when God grants us to sense, perhaps more than to see, what a wicked thing it is. But I tell you, as I tell my own heart before I tell you, as we have no notion of the sinfulness of sin. If we did, if we had but a notion of it, not one of us would leave this place tonight before we had cast ourselves afresh upon the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It stands at the gateway to the life of faith, but it's integral to the life of faith. We stop repenting when we stop breathing. May God grant that in our lives fruit will be born that will testify to the reality of evangelical repentance in our lives. But ultimately, we do not repent of our sin in order to escape hell and to find heaven. We repent of our sin because our sin is against God and against His blessed Son. May God bring us to know that, to see that, to feel that, and to exercise the grace of it. Amen.